At one time, we were, Paul tells us, warring against God. At one time, Paul tells us, we were separated from God. But at this time, Paul tells us, we have peace with God. And in chapter 5, that's the beginning note of this chapter, which is such a blessing to us, for it gives us understanding that the war is over. The separation is ended. Now we have peace, Paul says in verse 1, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over because the price was paid on the cross completely. We read in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, hopeless and lost in sinning, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, as we have seen, Paul is pointing out that the peace that we enjoy with the Father is based completely on the work of one man at one time in one event. What Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, did 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. One man at one time in one event paid the price totally. And now we have peace with God, gang. The war is over. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing more to prove. And I know that we know this theoretically. But when it finally clicks, when we finally understand, you mean I really can just enjoy a relationship with the Father, man, you celebrate salvation. I wish brothers and sisters would spend more time in the book of Romans. I wish there was more teaching from it, more preaching on it, more books written about it. Because so much of contemporary Christianity is trying to motivate you to do something. Trying to get you activated, motivated. But the whole basis of Christianity is not doing, it's done. And it's your celebrating and enjoying and marveling what this one man did, Jesus Christ, at one time 2,000 years ago, through one event, the cross. Paul says, now, gang, that's a modern paraphrase, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is that? Okay. The peace with God that we have is accomplished by that one event, the cross of Calvary. Now, this raises a very interesting question. And the question is this. A lot of people at this point will say to you, do you mean to suggest that your whole salvation, that your whole relationship with God is truly based upon an event that took place 2,000 years ago? And does that really have true repercussions and real effects now, 2,000 years later, for all of humanity? Can one event done by one man in one place really alter world history? Well, I think it can. I think of the atom bomb, how that one event altered world history. The death, the destruction, the devastation that took place because of that one event Now, most of you, when you hear that phrase, the atom bomb, your mind races back to August 6, 1945. That one event when one man, Harry Truman, ordered the bomb dropped over Hiroshima. And the death and the devastation and the destruction were unparalleled in history. It changed the course of geopolitical events from then on. For you see, when that crude atom bomb was dropped, every building within 4.7 miles of the epicenter of that bomb was leveled instantly. 93,000 people died immediately. Folks, that's a lot of people. And 300,000 died eventually from the repercussions or the fallout. One event at one moment, ordered by one man, President Harry Truman. The devastation, destruction, and death were immense. But that's not the atom bomb that I'm referring to. The atom bomb that I'm referring to, that Paul is talking about in our chapter to prove that point, goes back way further than August 6th, 1945. It goes back to the beginning of world history in the Garden of Eden when Adam bombed out. And when Adam bombed out, the fallout and aftershocks would affect all of humanity to this day. And in this section that I want us to look at tonight, it's heavy and wonderful theology that will take a certain amount of concentration. Because Paul is making his case after developing the doctrine of justification, which is just as if I never sinned, based on what Jesus Christ did redemptively and propitiatingly. Based upon that work of Calvary, Paul now is saying, now I will show you and prove to you that one man's work can have repercussions on all of humanity, and he uses Adam as his biblical illustration. This is what I like about Paul, amongst other things, is that Paul will always draw back from the Old Testament and use the illustrations in the Bible to prove his point. We saw that previously when he talked about salvation is by faith. And he proved it by pointing back to the life of Abraham. And as we've said to you in the previous weeks, man, all of these concepts theologically are not new. They are clearly seen in the Old Testament illustrations. Again, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, then it's not new. So Paul uses his style of backing up and proving his point by pulling back clear to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, I want to read this section to you, and I want you to open your ears and tie on your thinking caps. And I want you to stay tuned, and I think you will see a radical understanding developing before the evening is over, hopefully. Watch this. Paul, now having declared that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, all because of the love of God when he sent Jesus Christ, now points to the effects that one man's life can bring about on the whole world. Starting at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment that was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul here is showing us four things that took place when Adam bombed out that are worth thinking through and noting. In this section, he is saying one man's sin, one man's offense, one man's error caused some very serious repercussions. Because Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, we all are still eating it today. We're paying the price very definitely because of Adam's failure. Because he blew it, we are the recipients of the fallout. We feel the repercussions. Paul says this, number one, because of Adam's sin, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Sin entered, number one, the world. Because of Adam's failure. The world is full of sorrow and suffering and sickness and sadness. But it was not originally intended to be that way. Adam caused sin and suffering and sorrow and sickness to come in. By one man, Adam ushered in sin, which brought with it sorrow and sadness and all sorts of stuff. This became very real to me when I was about 5 years old. My mom forced me and my brother Dave to the backyard. There it seemed like acres and acres and acres of backyard. It wasn't. It was small. But mom told me and Dave, because we were goofing off, you guys go out and pull some weeds. I can remember it to this day. We didn't deserve such punishment, believe me. You can ask her after service. And I can remember on that day there in that little backyard on San Clemente Avenue in San Jose, my brother Dave and I, pulling weeds, sweating profusely. The hard labor forced upon us, undeservedly. And I can recall very clearly Dave saying at that time, it's all his fault. Now, usually Dave would say, it's all your fault when he talked to me. But he said, it's all his fault. And I asked, what do you mean it's all his fault? And Dave, who at that time was probably about 11 or so, it's all his fault. Whose fault, Dave? Adam. If Adam didn't eat the apple, we wouldn't have to pull these weeds. And in reality, Dave's theology was spot on. Oh, not that Adam ate an apple necessarily, but the forbidden fruit, the disobedience which he did in the Garden of Eden, caused there to be thorns and thistles and weeds and problems. Now understand this. All of this came into being. All the troubles and problems and ugliness because of one man, Paul is saying, Adam. And you might say, well, thanks a lot, Adam. And you might think it's not quite fair that we should feel the repercussions of this one man's rebellion. It's not fair. Now, here we get into this area that we call federal headship. A fancy term which means this. Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden, and he did better than you would have done. You might think it's unfair. Keep in mind, Adam was our champion. He was hot off the press. He didn't have any bad habits. He wasn't brought up in a dysfunctional home. He had no mommy dearest experiences. Hey, he was hot off the press, man. He was Adam, the champion. It would be like this. Suppose that in the upcoming World Games next year, we send over our finest powerlifting team. These guys of immense strength who have dedicated their lives to training, to lift weights. Huge in size and unbelievable in strength. They go over to the games and they get beaten badly by the Russians. Now, if they came back to our country, which of us as Americans would say, well, it's not fair that the Russians won because those guys, who are they? I didn't get a chance to lift. Who in here would say, I didn't get a chance, so it's not fair that America lost because these guys represented our country. Nobody asked me to squat or bench press or power lift or whatever it might be. Nobody would say that because they are the champs. They're the best our country has to offer. Which one of us would say, well, let me have a shot? That's ridiculous. It's stupidity. Hey, if we send over our champions and they get beaten badly, well, we lose because they're our best. Adam was the best that humanity had to offer, and he got beat in the Garden of Eden. He represented you, he represented me, and we would not have done better. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, take the challenge. I dare you to go 1 week without sinning. In this present little life that we're in our microcosm, you go 7 days without thinking a bad thought, without having a rotten attitude, without saying an unkind word, without doing anything wrong. You go just 1 week, and if you can go 1 week without doing any sin, come and talk to me. I want to meet you, man. I would have done worse than Adam, and so would have you. You see, he represented us. Now, watch this. It gets very intriguing to me what Paul is telling us. Paul says that by one man, sin entered into the world. Secondly, he says, so too, death, verse 12 goes on to say, passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Or as your margin renders it, in whom all have sinned. Because of Adam's failure, not only is there sickness and sorrow and sadness and suffering, but even more brutally, death came. Death came because of Adam's sin, and death is the dictator to which every man must bow and deal with. People can deny the Bible. They can say they think Adam is a myth. The Bible is full of baloney. It's not historical. It's not real. Whatever they might say, but the reality is you've got to deal with the fact that people die. The statistics on death are incredible. 10 out of 10 people die. And Paul here is saying, look, death came to every man. Death is reality. Deal with it, folks. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. It came because of Adam's sin. It did not come because of your sin. And this is what really interests me. You die And I die because of Adam's sin, Paul is telling us. Death was passed upon all men in whom all have sinned. You were in Adam genetically. We are all descendants of Adam. As he sinned, because of his sin, the sentence of death was passed upon everybody. The reason you die spiritually, physically, and eternally is because of Adam's sin, not yours. The wages of sin, singular, is death. What sin? It doesn't say the wages of sins are death, Romans 6:23. But it says the wages of sin, singular, is death, referring to Adam's sin. Because Adam sinned, death is passed to every man. The reason you are dying physically, the reason that we would have been dead and damned eternally, is simply because Adam failed. Because of his sin, it was passed on to us all. It's this area of federal headship again. Adam's sin brought repercussions of death, and everybody's got to deal with that issue. Even good old Voltaire, remember him? The French philosopher who was an atheist, who declared that Christianity would be out of existence 100 years after his death. And you know, as I've told you previously, exactly 100 years after his death, the European Bible Society bought Voltaire's house and turned it into the largest printing press for Bibles in Europe in the entire continent. Voltaire, this guy that was brilliant intellectually, but absolutely lost spiritually, who got into endless arguments with Sir Isaac Newton, who was a believer. Isaac Newton, you might recall, told the people in his day, as Newton did his calculations from Daniel's prophecy, he said, if Daniel predicted that in the end times people would travel around the world, as Daniel did, Isaac Newton figured it out, from which we get Fig Newtons. He was a smart cookie, and he said, sorry, and he said this, in order for that to happen, he says, man will have to travel someday 50 miles per hour if he's going to be able to travel the world. He'll have to go at speeds of 50 miles an hour. To which Voltaire, a contemporary of Sir Isaac Newton, said, the doddering fool. Any man knows that if man goes 40 miles an hour or faster, his heart will stop, he will die. And now we're zipping around the globe at incredible speeds and flying out into space. Man's heart isn't stopped. Voltaire was wrong. Isaac Newton was right. Voltaire, this infidel, this brilliant man intellectually, but this agnostic on his deathbed, when he had to deal with death, true story, he's laying there on his deathbed, and he looks at his physician who's attending him. And in those last minutes, he said, give me one more hour, and I will give you everything I own. But if you cannot give me one more hour, then go to hell. And that was Voltaire's last word. He then died. Terrified, bitter, blaspheming. The reason he wanted one more hour is because earlier that morning he had a vision of eternity. He saw hell, at least in a vision, and he was terrified of what he was seeing. Death is something which every man and every woman must deal with. Now, Paul, getting back to our argument here, getting back to the discussion that Paul is developing so brilliantly, Paul says, one man caused sin to enter in, one man caused death to come on everyone. Now, you say, John, I'm not sure I buy this federal headship theology. I think that every man dies because of his own sins, not because of Adam's sin. Well, listen to what Paul has to say. Read the next verses and you'll see. Now, in parentheses here, after saying in verse 12, in whom all have sinned, that is Adam, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, Adam sinned. Men kept on dying from the time of Adam. Read your genealogies. It talks about every man who came on the scene, and it ends with, and he died, with the exception of Enoch, who was raptured to show us a sneak preview of that blessed hope that we have. But he died. Read the genealogies. But here's the interesting thing. Did they die because they broke the law? No, because there was no law. So how could they be dying for their sins, which is breaking the law, when there was no law? Example. You get in your new Mercedes-Benz, that car that I know you're going to be buying in the next few months, or your new BMW, those fine German-made automobiles. And you get in that car and you go out on I-5 and you, man, hit the gas pedal and you start flying. 60, 70, 80, 90. And then you look in your mirror and you see a cop coming. And he pulls you over. And you're thrown in the clinker because you were going 90 miles an hour on I-5. Take the same car, same driver. Transfer yourself over to Germany. You're on the Autobahn, not I-5, but the famous Autobahn, and you go 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 110, 120, 130, 150. Guess what? No problema. Because there's no law there. You're driving just as fast. You're being just as dumb. But the fact of the matter is, there's no speed limit on the German Autobahn. Where there is no law, even if you're acting foolishly, if there's no law, you cannot be arrested for breaking the law if there is no law. And Paul is pointing this out so interestingly to me. He's saying, look, it had to be Adam's sin that caused death to come on everyone, including John Corson, because men died from Adam all the way until Moses came and there was no law. They didn't eat the forbidden fruit, all those men that died. Why? Why could not they have eaten the forbidden fruit? Because man was driven out of the Garden of Eden. It was impossible. And they couldn't have broken the law because the law wasn't given. Then why did they die? The answer? They were dying because of Adam's sin. Adam's failure corrupted and polluted all of mankind, and because of Adam's sin, the effects of Adam's sin, one man's sin, man, it affected everyone, just like Harry Truman's decision to drop the atom bomb affected a whole lot of people that weren't counting on that happening. So Paul here is saying, because of this, all men are dying all the time because of Adam's sin. Number three, stay with me. Not only did sin enter in with sadness and suffering and sorrow, but death came just because of Adam's sin. That's why people are dying eternally, physically, spiritually. Number three, condemnation also came upon everyone. He points this out. As we look at verse 16, he says, therefore, the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 16 of chapter 5. The judgment, because of one man's sin, all are condemned. You say again, my goodness, that's not logical that one man's decision should bring this kind of condemnation. What if Bill Clinton said, I'm tired of being questioned about my military commitment. I'm going to show that I'm just as macho as any World War II veteran. And so he calls for that admiral that's always close at hand who carries the black box with all of the codes that launch our nuclear weapons. And he gives the signal. He launches those missiles. And they're flying towards Russia. And Russia still is as armed as ever. The missiles that are coming into that country cause their computers to kick into action. And they send their missiles towards us. And there's massive destruction. And billions of people, perhaps, are destroyed, condemned because of one man's foolishness. Because of one man's decision, gang, Paul's making this point. Because of one man's decision, condemnation came on everyone. All of us are condemned because of Adam's bomb. Now, a couple of years ago, the fruit flies were multiplying in California radically. Then they moved to Jacksonville, I think. When the governor of California ordered a massive spraying of all the fruit flies, each fruit fly wasn't brought into trial singularly and discussed and tried for how much fruit did you eat and did you really eat the apple, you see, the forbidden fruit. No, just because you're a descendant of the fruit flies, you die. Just because you're related to them, even if you never ate the apple or you ate the forbidden fruit, you might say, I've never eaten any forbidden fruit, Governor. Not me. I've just been buzzing around, just minding my own business, doing nothing. Tough. You're a fruit fly. You're out of here. That's the idea here. You're a descendant of Adam. In Adam, you sin because in Adam was your representative. And because of Adam's failure, all men are dead. All men are condemned without exception. Now, this is so important in these days when theology is, to me, so sadly misunderstood at this point. There is a teaching going around the charismatic community, which I'm sorry to say figures, that, and I do embrace the things of the Spirit. You know that. I'm a firm believer in and desire to see more working of the Holy Ghost. However, I believe that we who embrace the work of the Spirit must be committed to the Word of God and clearly think through the doctrines and not go off on tangents. And there's a tangent being gone off on called the moral government theory or theology, and that is this. All men aren't condemned until and unless they sin. Now, what this means is, you're condemned when, if, you sin. Paul here, a clear, definite, obvious reading of Romans 5 indicates, no, everyone is condemned, not because whether or if you sin, but because Adam did sin, you are condemned. You say, well, what's the implication? What's the big deal? You're splitting hairs. No. The implication is this. In the moral government theory, theology, which is picking up steam, the implication, the ramifications are, well, it is possible theoretically then for a child, let's say, who might die at a young age to be able to go into heaven apart from the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that baby never sinned. I mean, let's say that the baby was 2 days old, to take an extreme example, and the baby dies. Are you saying that that baby's a sinner? He would go to heaven not because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, atoning for his sin, redeeming him from sin, but he would go to heaven because he never did sin, which then opens up a Pandora's box of the possibility of salvation apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And you carry that thought out further, and here's where you end up. It's possible to make it to heaven apart from Calvary, theoretically. And then you start getting into all sorts of bizarreties, which I won't go on to a tangent on tonight. But I want you to understand this. Listen very carefully to this statement. Paul says, by one man came condemnation to everyone. That means the brand new 1 second old baby, or the 3-year-old little angel, your daughter, or whoever it might be, everyone is condemned because of Adam's sin. Which means this. Man, woman, is not a sinner because they sin. They sin because they're born sinners. They're already condemned at the moment of their birth. In fact, at the moment of their conception, because David declared, in sin did my mother conceive me. At the moment of conception, likely, at the moment of birth, certainly, man is, woman is a sinner. And because they're sinners, they sin. They are not reversing that. They are not. Man is a sin. Man sins because he's a sinner. Okay? Man sins because he's born a sinner. He is not a sinner because at some point in his life he sins. Pardon me. Do you understand the difference there? Now, the implications are great for you parents. I love what the Minnesota Crime Commission wrote. This would never happen today. This was about 14 years ago now. This is a secular, state-run, governor-sponsored crime commission dealing with juvenile delinquency. Let me read it to you. Quote, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mama's attention, his uncle's watch, his playmate's toys. Deny him what he wants, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous if he were not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. Therefore, keep in mind, a secular crime commission, all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein of his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child will grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. Close quote. Now, this couldn't come out today in the era that we live in. But the fact is, it's true. That little baby, if he could, man, he would jump out of that bassinet and who knows what he would do. There's a movie idea for some of you filmmakers. Babies are born sinners. They demand their way. And if that's not checked, this particular commission said, if it's not dealt with, then they will go on and manifest those kinds of tendencies in very dangerous ways, you see. Kids, parents, did you see this in the paper today, in the USA Today? A 2-year-old from Wakanda, Illinois, a girl, survived a 6.5-mile ride at 60 miles per hour on the rear bumper of her father's van when she tried to follow him to work, her family said. The incident ended when two motorists who saw Ellison hanging onto a strap got Father Michael to stop the car. The little girl was fine. The father was very shook up. Can you imagine that? He's cruising down the freeway at 60 miles an hour, and his daughter, 2.5-year-old, is holding on to the rear bumper. wanting to follow daddy to work. Interesting. What that has to do with anything, I don't know. I think that we as parents, I think it would do us well to be a little more shook up, truly, about the depravity, the mischievousness, the selfishness of our kids as we go speeding down the life, the road of life, feeling as though, hey, my kid's okay. Not really. The Bible has much to say about if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. If you don't deal in love with that child, you will end up raising someone who will absolutely break your heart. Scriptures have much to say on that subject. Paul here makes that point theologically. Because of one man's sin, all are condemned. Man, listen, get it, remember it, don't give ground on this point. Man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he was born a sinner. And why was he born a sinner? Because of Adam's blowing it in the Garden of Eden. Mary Elizabeth said at lunchtime today, she came and she said to Tammy, I was there in the kitchen, and she came to Tammy and said, hey, Mommy, Daddy said, I don't have to take a nap. And Tammy looked at me and I said, I didn't say that. And I said, Mary, I didn't say that. And she said, well, you almost did. I almost did? Kids are funny. And anyone in here who's a parent knows the reality, regardless of what the psychologist or the theologian might say. The fact of the matter is, you don't teach kids how to sin. It comes absolutely naturally. Now, stay with me here. Important conclusions are coming. So, the fourth ramification. Sin came because of Adam's bombing out. Death came on all of us fruit flies because of Adam eating the forbidden fruit. Condemnation. It's upon everyone, not because of our sin, but because of Adam's sin, and because of his sin, we all continue on like father, like son, following in his footsteps, you see. But the condemnation comes because of Adam's sin specifically. Number four, we are made sinners. We are made sinners. And again, I call your attention to verse 19. Therefore, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And again, tying that in with the third point there, it's a reiteration, we're condemned and we continue on sinning. We have been condemned because of Adam's sin, and we continue on sinning as the result of that sin. Example. These little kids right now, tragically born, addicted to crack cocaine. Why? Because of the sin of their mother. Because of their mother's sin, now they are addicted to crack. That's the reality. That's the fact of the matter. And so too, because of Adam's failure, that's what gave you the problem that you are now wrestling with, this sin tendency, all because of Adam. It's not because of your rebelliousness or your iniquity. It's because of Adam. Now you say, John, all of this, you're being pretty tough on Adam. I mean, you're putting the rap for all sin in the world, all death of mankind, all condemnation that comes on everyone, and the sin tendency of me and everybody else here presently is all because of Adam? Yes, that's the point that Paul is making. You say doom and gloom. Brutal, harsh and terrible. Hey, listen. Why is Paul making this point? Because he's saying, look, if all of this negativity happened because of one man's bombing out, how much more is going to happen because of one man's coming through. Who is that man? The second Adam, as Paul calls him in his Corinthian epistle. It is Jesus Christ, the second, pardon me, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. The last Adam. Jesus Christ, in Paul's Corinthian epistle, is called the last Adam and the second man. And I caught myself there because it's a mistake that's easily made. He's not the second Adam, which would imply what? Other Adams still might show up. No, there's only two Adams. There's the first Adam who bombed out and the last Adam who came through. But he's called the second man. Why is he called the second man? Because after him comes hundreds of thousands of millions of others who can also live in a new life. Who are they? You and me. That's why you have to make that distinction very carefully. Jesus is the last Adam. There's no other. But he's the second man. Many follow him. We do, you see. Now, because of the work of Jesus Christ, three things quickly to note, and then we'll draw a very, I think, important conclusion. Three things to note. Because of Jesus Christ, he is, verse 14, the last phrase, the figure of him that was to come. Adam is a figure, a type, a picture of Jesus. Well, you say, wait. Adam blew it. Now keep in mind, in typology, when you talk about figures in the Bible, they can either be comparisons or contrasts. And Jesus is a contrast to Adam. Where Adam blew it in the Garden of Eden, Jesus came through in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thy will be done, Father, you see. Where Adam was trying to hide from God, Jesus Christ was open before God. You can follow this parallel through to a great degree, which we won't do tonight. But on your own, you can think it through and draw your own contrasts. Adam is a type of Jesus Christ in the fact that he's the opposite, the mirror image, if you would. He blew it. Jesus Christ came through. Where Adam fell badly, Jesus Christ navigated successfully. Therefore, Adam, one man, his sin caused repercussions on all of humanity. Jesus Christ, one man, his work brought salvation for you and me. Three things that Paul notes here. First of all, verse 15. For if through the offense of one man many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded. Much more. I love that much more. This phrase here, I just love it. Much more the grace of God. There was a woman in our study in Santa Cruz a number of years ago. I'll never forget her. She was an older gal. She loved the Lord. She had to. Her name was Grace Much More. That great name, Grace Much More. And whenever I read this phrase, much more the grace of God, I think of Grace Much More. Wouldn't it be a great name? I like that. Much more. Hey, if Adam's sin caused all these problems, much more will be the success of Jesus Christ bringing grace. Number one, grace. What is grace? The acronym G-R-A-C-E, God's riches. The blessings of God, the riches of God, God's riches, G, God's, R, riches, A, at, C, Christ's, E, expense. We get the riches and blessings of God because of what Jesus did at Christ's expense, not because of what you do or how good you're trying to be. The riches of God are heaped upon you because of grace. You see, you say, well, it's not fair that we're all condemned and sin and death and all this junk because Adam blew it. Well, what about this? Is it fair that you are blessed and given eternal life and filled with the Holy Ghost and put up with day after month after year, and you have food in your stomachs and clothes on your backs and God is blessing you? And do you deserve that? It's all grace. It's all unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And gang, oh, how wise is the man, how intelligent is the woman who understands, hey, I get it. Adam caused all this negativity. Jesus brings all the blessing apart from me. It's not how long I pray, how good I am, how much I do in the name of Jesus Christ. It's grace on the basis of one man, my hero, my champion. The first one let me down terribly. Adam bombed badly. But now one man, much more, man. This one man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Grace is heaped out upon me because of one man. Grace. Number two. Not just grace, but justification. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came to condemnation. We talked about that. Even so, by the righteousness of one man, the free gift came upon all men to justification. What's justification? Again, it's just as if I never sinned. Adam polluted me. Jesus purified me. Adam, man, he washed out. Jesus washes up the sin that I was tainted by because of Adam's failure. Much more comes the justification by one man. Just as if I never sinned, not because of how good I am or how hard I try, or how high I lift my hands or how loud I sing, or how often I have devotions or how often I listen to K-Dove or whatever. It's irrelevant. It's by one man. The grace and the justification. And thirdly, righteousness, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Righteousness. Grace, number one. Justification, number two. Righteousness. What does righteousness mean? It just means rightness. How? Twofold. Number one, positionally, you are the righteousness of God. We've talked about that at great length, haven't we? You're righteous. When God views you, when He looks at you, He doesn't see you in your crud, in your ugliness, in your failings. He sees you robed in the righteousness of one man's obedience, Jesus Christ. And not just positionally, but practically, because this one man came through for you, died for your sins, and then rose again. He now lives in you, and He works out, verse 20 and 21 tells us, He works out righteousness practically, and that leads us into chapter 6. It's not just positional righteousness, but now He works in my life practically, because He lives. He lives in me. Christ in you is the hope of glory, as Paul would say. Now, we're not going to go into chapter 6 tonight. You probably figured that out at this time, or you've been praying for that during the past 30 minutes. But I want us to think through one thought, very essential for me and for you. Everything that is wrong with the world today, that is wrong with you and your family and the people sitting next to you presently, it is all because of Adam's failure. This allows me to look at people very compassionately. It allows me to see people in a whole different way. I realize that, man, whether the guy is a sneaky, tricky entrepreneur who cheats his way into money he should not have by doing deals that should not get done, or whether he's as obvious and as gross as a Charles Manson, they're equally sick. And me too. And it's all because of Adam. It's all because of Adam. And really, there's an interesting thing here to ponder for you thinkers to chew on. When you see a little child born into a family who's deformed, who, because of genetics or because of inheritance problems or whatever it might be, is born deformed, you look at that child hopefully with compassion. You don't recoil in horror and say, "Ew, what's wrong with you?" But you realize, oh man, my heart goes out to you. Why then, when we see people who are ugly sinners, do we recoil in horror? When in reality, Paul makes the case here very clearly that it's all the result of Adam's failure, and that we are all in this human family recipients of a problem because of Adam's sin. Now, that's going to take some thinking and some pondering for you to think through. But no wonder Jesus could look at the multitudes and have compassion on them, not crusading against them or marching to get rid of them, or organizing and mobilizing to try and neutralize them. He looked at the multitudes, and in every instance you will see he had what? Compassion. Now, I then realize, wow, it's all Adam's fault for the negativity. And the blessings that come my way, it's all because of Jesus Christ apart from me. This then changes my whole Christian experience. My whole Christian life is now radically altered by Romans 5. Because when it finally sinks in, by one man, righteousness, by one man, grace, by one man, justification. It's all by what Jesus did for me. I stop working, even in my Christian experience. I stop striving and struggling to prove that I'm a notch or two above you. Or I stop feeling bad if I'm a notch or two less than you. Because I am not the issue at all. It is the one man, the Son of Man, who has given to me, apart from me, grace and justification and righteousness, positionally and practically. I now stop being a worker and I become a worshiper. And I just love the Lord. There's no other recourse. Now, let me ask you this question, honestly. You can evaluate, I can evaluate my understanding of this wonderful gift of salvation by analyzing my spiritual life. How much is devoted to worship versus how much is devoted to works? Do I find myself trying to earn blessings by intensive prayer or deep studies biblically or endless discussions with my brothers and sisters over theology? Do I try and prove it by street witnessing, by ministering in Mexico, by somehow trying to figure out, well, I've got to become more spiritual and this is the way. Somehow it's my works, it's my energy, it's my effort. If I fall into that trap, my Christian experience will always be analyzing and scrutinizing and condemning myself and others. And I will not show up at morning worship, gang, because I'm a worker. Because my spirituality is all bound up in how I'm doing and what I'm doing and what I think. And I will not show up on Friday nights, gang. And I will not show up on Sunday evenings because, you see, I'm still work. I don't have time. I'm a worker. Now, I am not saying to put a legalistic trip saying, oh my, what's he... I'm saying, you know, I know our hearts. We know personally where we're at. Are you just in awe of God and a lover of the Lord? Are you a worshiper in the morning hours, be it down here or be it in your home? Or are you looking for fresh ammunition to fire at somebody to prove your point and make your mark and do the work? Something happens in the life of a believer when they finally get the big picture. And they say, man, all I really can do is just say, thank you, Lord. Bless you, Father. And it's not, when is the worship music going to be over? And it's not, well, I don't have time to just enjoy the Lord in this place of praise. Come on, let's get into something controversial, theological. At some point, I believe that you, that me, that all of us individually will understand the work is done, the war is over, the price is paid on the basis of one man. Therefore, I look at people, I look at the Rogue Valley compassionately, realizing the real issue, Adam. And I look at me and you and see the blessings that are abounding, and I realize the real issue is not your esoteric knowledge or your deep study or a 24-hour prayer chain. It's based upon one thing, the work of one man, and goodness and grace overflowing from him, and all that makes me want to do is be a worshiper. You say, well, John, don't you study the Word? You bet I do. Why? As an act of worship, to find out more about this one who's done so much for me in spite of me. I'm interested in what he has to say as it relates perhaps to raising kids or doing business or living life. Not because I hope to earn blessing, but because I've been blessed. And now I just want to say, oh, Father, you're so good. I want to know more about you. And I want to have a greater understanding of your ways. Not to gain favor from you. That's already done by the one man. I just get to be blessed because of him. But Lord, you've been so good to me in spite of me. All based upon the one man, Jesus Christ, and what he did. I just want to explore you. And know you. You intrigue me, Father. You draw me. And that is the basis of worship and prayer and Bible study. It all becomes just this responding to the Lord. Well, I know that this subject, until you see it, you don't see it. I pray that tonight some, though, might begin to understand as you look out over a world in great confusion, that it might move you to real compassion. And that it might move you to not be a worker trying to earn blessing or prove points, but it might move you to be a worshiper, just amazed at the goodness of God in sending one man, Jesus Christ. By him comes grace and justification and righteousness, all because of what he did, apart from what you do, other than just receiving it with gratitude. Shall we pray? Father, we come here tonight because we are desiring to say thank you and learn more about you and spend time with you. I pray, Father, for those this evening who have no desire to be in your presence because of a failure to understand, perhaps, what has already been provided. For those that are fatigued and tired in their Christianity because of their feeling pressed to do more, to be more. Father, I pray that you would bless them tonight. And somehow, even as we who have been here have thought through and looked at what Paul is saying under the inspiration of your Spirit, May somehow, Lord, that understanding just sort of reverberate through the body in its entirety. And may people who are weary because they've been trying so hard, may they find themselves just freed up seeing the work of one man, your Son. And Father, I pray that Applegate Fellowship, that we who are a part of this little part of your family, Jesus, this little section of your bride, that we might be those who really rejoice and exalt and just extol you in our hearts and with our lives, and be those who just respond to you, Lord, in a greater way than we ever have before. Oh, Father, I ask tonight that you would set us free from any bondages, any burdens of our attempts to prove spirituality. And may we just be recipients of the work of our King and Savior. I thank you, Jesus, for doing what you've done for me. I bless you. We honor you this evening. And we just go now glorifying you and amazed at your loving kindness and grace. We bless you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.